Now, I want you to open God's word to the 7th chapter of the Gospel of John. I think it's about page 93, if I remember from the first service, in the New Testament, John chapter 7. And as you turn there and look at the heading of the chapter, you'll notice that the translators of the NIV have provided a heading at the beginning of chapter 7, which reads, Jesus goes to the Feast of Tabernacles. I want to tell you a few interesting things about the Feast of Tabernacles. As you know, the Jews had a number of feasts during the course of the year when people who lived in areas outside of the city of Jerusalem would go to Jerusalem, to the temple, to remember God and to worship God and to be reminded through the particular significance of each feast of different aspects of the character and work and saving purposes of God. And the Feast of Tabernacles was one of those feasts. It was held in what would be the equivalent of our month of October, and it lasted 7 days, 8 days actually, because to the 7 days an eighth day had been added, which is referred to in verse 37 of John chapter 7 as the last and greatest day of the feast. Coming at the time of the year it did, in October, the harvest had been gathered in, and so it was really a feast of celebration of God's goodness in providing the harvest of grain and of wine for the coming year. Tabernacles was the most popular feast. It was the holiest feast. It was the greatest of the major feasts. And it was a time of joyful commemoration, not only of God's immediate provision in the harvest that had just been gathered in, but it was also an opportunity for the people to remember how God had provided for his people down the centuries, and in particular during their sojourn in the wilderness as they moved from Egypt to the promised land. The Feast of Tabernacles was also called the Feast of Booths, and that was because during the Feast of Tabernacles, all the people who gathered in Jerusalem would live in booths, in little shelters made out of branches and leaves, kind of little gazebos, if you like, but not very sophisticated. You had to be able to look through the roof to see the stars, so that as you were lying down at night, you could remember that that's how your ancestors slept and they looked up at the stars in the wilderness. You had to be able to see out, so they weren't actually very private. But the whole community, tens of thousands of people, would gather into Jerusalem and they would build these little booths on the streets, beside the streets, in the gardens, in the orchards, even on the flat roofs of homes. They would erect these little gazebo-type structures. And that was to remember the fact that their ancestors, during the wilderness wanderings, had that sort of temporary kind of lifestyle. They were pilgrims, they were sojourners, and lived in very impermanent structures. The Feast of Tabernacles was a feast to which nobody was to go up empty-handed. Like a great harvest festival in the old days in the little churches in the country, people at the harvest festivals, particularly in North America, they would bring the harvest, and the front of the church would be full of pumpkins and millies and corn and all the stuff that had been gathered in. And Tabernacles was like that. People would go up with their offerings. It was a feast of joy, feast of celebration. It was said, he who has not seen tabernacles has not seen joy. It was a feast where there were more sacrifices offered than at any other feast. All 24 courses of priests were on duty at tabernacles. 7,000 priests and 10,000 Levites. I mean, this was a big deal. It wasn't, you know, it wasn't some little mini cantata somewhere. I mean, this was a huge, huge deal. And the people ate and rejoiced in the presence of God. With all those sacrifices, obviously, portions were burnt and offered to the Lord. Others were distributed and eaten. I mean, it was the bride, it was the mother of all brides. Can you imagine the smell of those fires in Jerusalem? It was an incredible, incredible time. The divine names were recited, symbolizing God's presence among his people. In the inner court of the temple, there was a huge candelabra, a reminder of the pillar of fire with which God had led the people through the wilderness. And then on the first 7 days of the feast, a very interesting ritual took place. The high priest, dressed in all of his high priestly garb, would take a golden pitcher, a big jug. He would carry it on his shoulder. He would be followed by a procession of priests. They would leave the Temple Mount and they would go down to the Pool of Siloam. The priests would be followed by trumpeters, and then the people would come, thousands of them, and they would hold in their left hand a citrus fruit, a symbol of God's provision, and they would hold in their right hand boughs that they had taken from their little gazebos, and they would walk down and they would be shouting and chanting and singing the Hallel, Psalms 113 to 118 in our Bibles. And when they got to the Pool of Siloam, the high priest would dip that pitcher into the water, and as he did so, they would chant Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. Therefore, with joy, we will draw water out of the wells of salvation. And then they would go back up to the temple, and the priest would climb up the steps to the altar, and he would pour the water out of that jug as an offering to the Lord. A reminder of two things. A reminder of God's supernatural provision of water for the Israelites in the desert. When they were desperate for water and there was no water to be had, you remember, God commanded Moses to take his staff and to strike the rock, and water gushed out sufficient for all of the people. But it was also that outpouring was not only a reminder of what God had provided, but it was also a reminder of the promises in the Old Testament that there would come a day when God would pour out his Holy Spirit in a very profound and special way. And so every day for 7 days, that ritual would take place. Down to the Pool of Siloam, back up to the temple, round the altar they would go, pouring out the water. God provided physical water in the past. God has promised to provide the water of his Spirit in the future. Then on the eighth day, the last and great day of the feast, there was no procession to the Pool of Siloam. No drawing of water. No pouring out of water. And the omission of that ritual on the last day was as significant as its practice had been on the first 7 days. It was designed to signify two things. Number one, they no longer needed God's physical, miraculous provision of water because they were in the land. where there were rivers. But secondly, it was designed to remind them that God's promise to pour out his Spirit had not yet been fulfilled. That had still not happened. And so that was what happened. And it was on this last and greatest day of the feast, perhaps during a lull in the proceedings, that Jesus stood and cried out, verse 37, John chapter 7, that he stood and cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Can you imagine the impact of that statement? All of a sudden, from amongst the crowd, this voice shouts out, "If anyone is thirsty," no water poured out today, "but if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." What a claim. What an offer. Are you thirsty this morning? Empty? Dry? Barren? This is a word for you. What did Jesus mean? What was he offering? Commenting on those words years later when he wrote this gospel, the Apostle John, who probably witnessed those events, said, verse 39, by this offer of streams of living water, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given. He had not been given in the full Christian era sense of the word. The Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament. We read about him in John chapter 1. So it's not as if the Holy Spirit didn't exist. But he had not been given in the full sense that he was going to be given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. That is very important to notice at the end of verse 39. So this was October, Feast of Tabernacles. The following Easter, April, the time came for the Father to glorify his Son. You remember in his prayer in the upper room, how Jesus began that high priestly prayer in John 17. He said, "Father, the hour has come," or "the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." And God did glorify Jesus. How? He glorified him by way of his agonizing surrender in the Garden of Gethsemane. His death, his bloody death on Golgotha. His burial in a garden tomb. His resurrection from the dead, and his ascension up to heaven. That was the way God glorified Jesus. That's where this picture of the smitten rock comes in. That rock in the wilderness that Moses struck, and out of which waters gushed to satisfy their physical thirst, was a picture of Jesus. And when he was smitten, when he suffered and died upon the cross, that's when the waters of the Spirit gushed forth. Paul picks up on that in Corinthians, where he says about the Israelites, they drank from that rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. It was a picture. And when Jesus was glorified in his suffering and his death and resurrection and ascension, then after the ascension, the day of Pentecost came. Now turn on a few pages to Acts chapter 2. This is where we want to camp for a few minutes. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. If you keep going through John, you'll land up at Acts. And where are we now time-wise? Let's get it together. Tabernacles is here in October. And then you come down past December. You come down to Passover, crucifixion, resurrection, 40 days later, ascension, 10 days later, Pentecost. Pentecost means 50. It was 50 days after Passover, was Pentecost. 7 weeks of weeks, seven sevens, 49. Pentecost was also called the Feast of Weeks, 7 weeks after the Passover. And when the day of Pentecost came, the Holy Spirit came, as Jesus promised. The Holy Spirit was poured out. And when the Holy Spirit came, he did three things. And we see these three big things in Acts chapter 2. When the Holy Spirit was given, he caused a stir. When the Holy Spirit was given, he exalted Jesus. And when the Holy Spirit was given, he began building the church. That's Acts chapter 2. And this morning we're going to look at the first two of those things, and we'll look at the third one next Sunday morning. So when the Holy Spirit comes, he causes a stir. Look at the chapter from verse 1 where this is vividly portrayed. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one of them heard them speaking in their own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene. Visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Now, having read those verses, wouldn't you say that when the Holy Spirit comes, he causes a stir? I guess so. I remember when I took Acts class in Bible college, our lecturer was a man by the name of Harold Elliott. And that was in an era when alliteration was very, very fashionable amongst preachers and teachers, when you had to have all your points in your sermon alliterated, all beginning with the same letters of the alphabet. And the theory behind alliteration, and there was a time when it almost seemed that alliteration was just about as important as inspiration. The theory behind alliteration was that it helped the memory, helped you remember the points, if they all sort of began with the same letter and sounded the same. And there's some truth to that. Because to this day, I remember Harold Elliott's outline of this section of Acts chapter 2. His first point was that on that day, there was a situation like a synagogue service. Get the alliteration. Situation like a synagogue service. And of course it was. All these Jews gathered together, Jews and converts to Judaism, gathered together in Jerusalem from all over the world. And then he said, point number two, there was a sound like a strong storm. And of course there was. The sound of a rushing, mighty wind. The sound of jet engines, full throttle, filled the house, spilled out, so much so that people were drawn by this strange phenomena. And then Mr. Eliot's third point was, there was a sight like a shooting star. And he had to explain to us, to justify his alliteration, how this fireball broke up into little pieces like a shooting star breaks up, and there were tongues of fire, flames of fire on the heads of those 120 disciples. Well, I've never forgotten it, so you may say there's value in alliteration. Anyway, wind and fire, both common Old Testament symbols of the presence of God. What do we have here? God came. That's what we have at Pentecost. God the Holy Spirit came. Symbols of wind and fire. But along with wind and fire, there was utterance. Verse 11, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own languages. They were enabled by the Holy Spirit to speak languages they had never learned, so that no matter where those assembled worshippers at the Feast of Pentecost came from, they would hear in their own language the wonders of God. God was praised for his character, for his nature, for his works of creation, his works in salvation, his works on behalf of his people. No matter what language you spoke on that day, you heard in your own language God being exalted and praised. So however we understand the phenomena, and if this was a Rosebank Bible College situation, Pastor Gerard would get into much more detail as to all this stuff in Acts chapter 2. But however you understand the phenomena, the fact remains that when the Holy Spirit comes, he causes a stir. He came suddenly. And notice his sudden coming caused bewilderment, verse 6. Utter amazement, verse 7 and 12. Perplexity, verse 12. Even ridicule, verse 13. When the Holy Spirit comes, he causes a stir. Things happen. They always do. When we were in Canada recently in Three Hills, the college town where Irene and I studied and where I taught, and we were married and lived there for a while, it's kind of one of those places on earth that is sort of a sacred place to me, because in the 11 years that I lived there, God did such significant things in my life. And so whenever we go back there, it's kind of like a bit of a pilgrimage. And we had 4 days there. And so the first morning, I got up early and I ran for an hour out to the Three Hills. It's just flat prairie, but they're three little, like little pimples. They're hardly hills. But the name of the town, Three Hills, comes from those three little pimples on the prairies. And so I ran out there, half an hour out, half an hour back, and it was great. Stood up at the top and looked back at this inconspicuous little town of about 5,000 people, and just marveled at the fact that God has impacted the whole world through people that he sent out from there. And then the next day I decided to run south from town. And there's a lovely walkway going from the center of town all the way down to the south as far as the houses go, and you can stand at the end and look out over the prairies, and you can just look forever. Just wide open spaces, the wheat basket of the world. And as I was running down this pathway, I was running past a an avenue of poplar trees. And as I got there, there was a gust of wind. And all of a sudden, all these leaves, it was in the spring, of course, all these leaves started shaking and the boughs started bending. And I thought of that verse in John chapter 3, where Jesus, speaking about the work of the Holy Spirit, said, "The wind blows where it pleases. You can hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it has come from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." When the Spirit comes, the trees move, the leaves rustle, the boughs bend. When the Holy Spirit comes, He causes a stir. He did it on the day of Pentecost, and He's been doing it ever since. Now, of course, Pentecost, the events of Acts chapter 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit, was a one-off event, like the birth of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. They're not repeated, and neither is Pentecost repeated. But although there will never be a repetition of Pentecost, there's also never been a retraction of the gift of the Spirit that God bestowed at Pentecost. Alexander McLaren was a great Baptist preacher in Manchester, and I was reading one of his books years ago, and I read this, and I want to share it with you. He says, "We are apt to look back to Pentecost and think that that marked a height to which the tide has never reached since, and therefore we are stranded amidst the ooze and mud. But the river which proceeds from the throne of God and of the Lamb is not like one of our streams of earth that leaps to the light and dashes rejoicingly down the hillside, but creeps along sluggishly in its level course and dies away at last in the sands. Rather, it pours along the ages the same full volume with which it gushed out at first. The source goes with the church in all ages. And we drink not of water that came forth long ago in the history of the world and has reached us through the centuries, but of that which wells out fresh every moment from the rock that follows us. The giver of power is with us. He is ever bestowing. He never withdraws what he once gives. The fountain sinks not a hair's breadth, although 18 centuries, now 20 centuries, have drunk from it." I love that. When the Holy Spirit comes, He causes a stir. Sometimes the stirring of the Holy Spirit is in the form of conviction of sin. And you may recall that the first awareness you had of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life was when you became aware that you were a sinner in need of a Savior. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit stirs, He prompts us and enables us to look to Christ in faith for forgiveness. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit stirs in our lives, even as believers, often it's to bring conviction and to get us to ruk us rech when we have strayed from the path of God. When the Holy Spirit stirs, He moves us to holiness. When the Holy Spirit stirs, He moves people to pray and brings healing, as He did in the case of Archie. When the Holy Spirit stirs, sometimes it arouses opposition and even ridicule, as we see here in Acts chapter 2. When the Holy Spirit stirs, things happen. Sometimes it's a gentle breeze. Sometimes it's a rushing mighty wind. In times of revival, there's that rushing wind. That stuff on a major scale happens. But often the Holy Spirit's stirrings are gentle. I was with a dear couple on Friday night who just about a year ago, lost their one-year-old son. He was born with severe problems, and they agonizingly nursed this boy for a whole year, virtually having to hold him for a year as he had continuous fits. During that year, the mother and the two older children became critically ill. The whole situation just drained them, absolutely drained them. And then the little boy died. And here they sit a year later, just absolutely devastated, depleted of strength. I sat on Friday night and listened to their story and just agonized with them. What do you say in a situation like that? Except to help them understand that what they're going through is normal. And then at the end, I was prompted. I said, let's read the scriptures before we pray. And for some reason, Psalm 102 came to my mind because I remembered a verse right up near the front of Psalm 102. And so we opened the scriptures together and I started reading. And I didn't remember what was down the track of the psalm. But I just kept reading. And we came to a particular verse and then another. And it was just like the wind of the Spirit blew. And I knew, we all knew that when we came to those words that God was speaking. I will arise, it says, I will arise and comfort you. The Lord will rebuild Zion. See, that's what's needed. God was coming, the work of the Holy Spirit gently coming and saying, I'm coming, I see you, I'm coming, and I'm in the process of rebuilding. Brick upon brick, it's not going to happen like that. But that's what he does. When the Holy Spirit comes, according to our need, he causes a stir in our hearts. And I know that he's doing that and will do it in the service this morning, in our lives. He did it in the first service and he's going to do it again. Because he delights to do that. Helen Rosevere was a wonderful missionary in the Congo. She was a missionary doctor there in the Congo during the 60s, during the Simba Rebellion. She suffered enormously. She was taken captive and brutally raped by soldiers and has for all the years since then traveled around the world just sharing the grace and love of Jesus. An amazing, amazing missionary. I remember hearing her speak at a conference once, and she took as her structure for her series a wonderful hymn from the Keswick hymn book, and each line begins with these words: stir me, O stir me, Lord, I care not how. Stir me, O stir me, Lord, I care not how. We ask you this morning, when was the last time you felt the stirring of the Holy Spirit in your life? Have you ever felt it? Won't you pray this morning, stir me, oh stir me, Lord, I care not how. When the Holy Spirit comes, he causes a stir. But then secondly, when the Holy Spirit comes, he exalts Jesus. And we see this in verses 22 to 36. Using the Apostle Peter as his mouthpiece, the Holy Spirit exalted Jesus in what is undoubtedly the greatest sermon ever preached by any person other than Jesus himself. And to the assembled crowd on that day in Jerusalem, he spoke of Jesus of Nazareth, verse 22. Jesus of Nazareth, the man. Yes, he was a man. The Word became flesh, John tells us in John 1:14, and lived for a while among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. In Colossians Paul reminds us in chapter 2, verse 9, that in Christ all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in bodily form. Jesus of Nazareth was a man. And through Peter's words, the Holy Spirit exalts Jesus of Nazareth, and he says five things about him. Look at it there in the text. He says, number one, he was a man accredited or attested, endorsed, approved by God. And then verse 23, he was handed over. Handed over. Verse 23 again, he was put to death by crucifixion. Verse 24, he was raised to life by God. And verse 33 to 36, he was exalted to the right hand of God. Let's read the verses just to get the feel together. Verse 22, Peter said to them, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." So he's referring there to the 3-year ministry of Jesus, to the stories recorded in the gospel, and to countless more that couldn't be recorded of Jesus, of God working through Jesus, healing the lame, restoring sight to the blind, restoring hearing to the deaf, raising the dead, casting out demons, walking on water, turning, multiplying loaves and fishes, turning water into wine, all of that were God's attesting, God's accrediting, if you like, God endorsing the claims of Jesus to have come from God and to be himself God. A man accredited by God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him. Verse 23, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. The death of Jesus wasn't some accident. It was part of the divine plan. Were the people who crucified him wrong? Yes. But were they part of a greater plan? Yes, again. Handed over to you, put to death by nailing him to the cross. Verse 24, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And then, verse 33, he was exalted to the right hand of God. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Exalted. And then, having been exalted, look at verse 33. Having been exalted to the right hand of God, he received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and he poured out what you now see and hear. Now glorified, he sent his Holy Spirit, which is what John said as he explained Jesus' offer of living water in John chapter 7. By this he meant the Spirit that those who believed in him were later to receive, because at that time, at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Spirit was not given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. But once Jesus was glorified, he sent his Holy Spirit. And what did the Holy Spirit do? He exalted Jesus. That's what he was sent to do. That's what he delights to do. And where the Holy Spirit is at work, he will make much of Jesus. He will make much of the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news about the man from Nazareth, who was, remember, accredited, handed over, crucified, raised, exalted, received the promised Holy Spirit, and poured him out. That's the gospel. That's the message of the gospel. And what does the Holy Spirit delight to do? He delights to exalt Jesus in all of his wonderful work. There's no better way of exalting Jesus than by proclaiming and glorying in the gospel. Churches that talk about God and not Jesus. Churches that focus on good works and morality, but neglect the gospel, show that they are devoid of the Holy Spirit. Because when the Holy Spirit is at work, He exalts Jesus. Sometimes on a Saturday evening, around supper time, Irene and I watch a bit of TBN, that Christian network. And the last two Sunday nights, while we were having our soup, soup is what you have on cold Saturday evenings, at least what we have on cold Saturday evenings. And I was sitting in front of the television last night and last Saturday night with my soup, and was watching a particular television program. I watch it not because I enjoy the preaching, but because I enjoy the music sometimes. And this particular program was running a series on the Ten Commandments. And the whole world has been told that if you want to live a happy, fulfilled, positive, purposeful life, you just need to obey the Ten Commandments. These are given to us to help us know how to live happy lives. All through the program last week and again yesterday. I shouldn't say all through because I switched it off halfway through. I was so ticked off. No mention of Jesus. As if you live by these 10 rules, these 10 positive principles, you will have a happy life. To myself, what utter rot. The law, the Ten Commandments, were given to crowd us to Jesus. That's what Paul says in Galatians. That's what he says in Romans. I would not have known what sin was if it wasn't for the law, for the Ten Commandments. By the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is designed to crowd us to Jesus. Because the law is to make us realize, I can't live by these 10 positive principles. I can't do it. While it says, don't do that, I find something in me that wants to do that. And so the law brings me to the place where I say, I need a Savior. That's the whole point of the early verses of Romans chapter 8, where Paul says what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by our sinful nature. No problem with the law. The problem is inside of us. What the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by our sinful nature, God did. How? By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature in our own strength, but according to the Spirit. That's what the Spirit does. He exalts Jesus. So we'll realize, I can't save myself by keeping the Ten Commandments any more than I could lift myself up to the ceiling by pulling on my shoelaces. I mean, it just can't be done. So any kind of spirituality that has no place for Jesus is not Christian spirituality. And I've said to you before, it's such a popular thing in our day to be spiritual. And I often hear people say, oh no, so-and-so was such a spiritual person. Oh, so-and-so is so spiritual. Whatever spirituality there is, if Jesus isn't at the center of it, it is demonic. it is demonic. Because where the Holy Spirit is at work, the third person of the Trinity is at work, he will exalt, he will make much of Jesus. And when the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, you will think of Jesus, you will love Jesus, you will worship Jesus, you will want to serve Jesus, because that's what he does. That's his purpose. That's why he was sent. Jesus said in John, he will glorify me because he will take what is mine and he will make it known to you. So don't be ashamed of Jesus. If you're ashamed of Jesus, that's a sign that the Holy Spirit is not at work in you. The Holy Spirit makes us full of Jesus and glad in Jesus. Now, because of who this man Jesus of Nazareth is, he could make the astounding offer that he made to that crowd at the Feast of Tabernacles and that he makes again to us today. When he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. She who believes into me, out of their innermost being, out of their belly, will flow streams of living water. That would be a preposterous claim if it wasn't for the fact that the person who made that claim, Jesus of Nazareth, was a man attested, handed over, crucified, raised, exalted. And because of that, says to you this morning, through his word, by his Holy Spirit, through his messenger, he says, if anyone, are you thirsty? If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. You've got to be thirsty. If you're satisfied, if you think you're okay, you're doing just fine, thank you very much, then Jesus is not for you and the Holy Spirit is not for you. But if you're thirsty, if you're aware of your sin and tired of trying to do it on your own, and if you're thirsty, and when I've just drunk a 2-liter Coke, I'm not going to be too interested in the offer of another one. But if I've just run a marathon and you hold out a 2-liter Coke, nice and cold with the frost on the outside, hey, I'm in. If anyone is thirsty. I'm glad the text doesn't say if Lee Robinson is thirsty. Because I Googled Lee Robinson and there are lots of us, just so you know. And if it said Lee Robinson, maybe it didn't mean me. Maybe it was one of the others. One of them is a serial killer. You can check it out if you like. It's not me, I promise. If anyone is thirsty, Jesus said, anyone. You may feel like you're the most unworthy cockroach around, but it applies to you. Anyone. You may have sinned in ways that you would be ashamed to disclose, but it applies to you. Anyone. Anyone is thirsty, Jesus said, let him come to me and drink. Out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. You will be deeply satisfied, like nothing else in the world can satisfy. And it will be so satisfying that you won't be able to help it. It will flow out to others. And others will be able to drink from the overflow of your life. When we were in Victoria in Canada a few weeks ago, I met up again with a young girl by the name of Rania. I first met Rania in the early 2000s. At that time, she had a child out of wedlock. She was pregnant with another child from the guy she was then living with. But his parents happened to be Christians. And Rania started to feel thirsty. And so she started coming to church with her boyfriend's parents. And she started hearing about Jesus of Nazareth, a man, da-da-da-da-da, fill in the blanks. And she came to see me one day. And I hadn't even remembered this. She reminded us of it when we were there now. I shared this message with her, this story of Jesus. And at the end of our conversation, I said to her, Rania, what is keeping you from coming to Jesus? And she went away with that question. And on her own, she came to Jesus. And when a little while later, her boyfriend came to Jesus, and they were married, and they became part of a young couples group that Irene and I were leading in our home. And we saw them a few weeks ago. Had another child since then. She is discipling a group of 13 and 14-year-old girls, teenage girls, because she said, I know what it's like to be a screwed-up teenager, and I want to help them not go down the path that I went. So she's working with them. Her husband very happily told me that every once in a while he gets to preach in church and he's loving studying the Bible in preparation for that. So the waters are flowing out to others. That's how it works. It's a wonderful hymn in our hymn book. And one verse goes like this. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one. Stoop down and drink and live. Then the verse carries on by way of a testimony. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. And so I say to you this morning, if you've heard his voice, stoop down, humble yourself, and drink, and you will live. Let's pray. We thank you this morning, Lord Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, a man accredited by God, handed over to be crucified, who died for our sins and was raised and exalted. And you hear this morning, yet again, through your word and by your Holy Spirit, crying out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. She who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from her innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Thank you for this offer, this free offer of the water of life. Amen.